Alex reading from Ephesians 2, we are going to be bearing down on the idea of the apostles and prophets being the foundation of who we are and what we do. This lesson is a result of an inquiry that was made about these issues, but this particular inquiry is sort of the tip of the iceberg, because I think at no time in recent history has there been such a widespread disposition to question the nature and character of the Bible. There's a time, maybe 50, maybe 100 years ago, when you could have stood up and said the Bible is the Word of God, and the vast majority of people would have said, that's right. Now, they may have all argued with you about what the Word of God said afterwards, but they would have agreed that the Bible was, in fact, the Word of God. But that idea has been increasingly under attack in our culture and in our society, and we need to be prepared to deal with those kinds of inquiries for our own sake and for the sake of those who make them. And so there are a couple of different questions that come up, or a couple of different arguments that are made. One argument that is made is that the New Testament didn't even, and we're going to be focusing on the New Testament more particularly instead of the whole Bible, but the New Testament didn't even exist until the 4th century, when the Catholic Church decided which books they liked, and they put those in the New Testament and they got rid of the rest of them. And that idea is out there. That claim is being made. How many of you have heard something like that? A few of you have wandered onto a college campus mistakenly. Okay, so that kind of idea is out there, and that's what I want to deal with first. And this issue in more technical discussions is the issue of canonicity. And so when we think about canonicity, it doesn't have anything to do with guns or cameras. It is a general law, rule, principle, or criterion by which something is judged. It is a standard, or the second definition, more to the point, a collection or list of sacred books accepted as genuine. And so we talk about the canon of the New Testament, which books go in, which books don't go in, and why. And that's what we're going to be asking about. Now, of course, the foundation of the New Testament canon is what we just saw in Ephesians 2, where he says that God's household has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so one of the things that they had to assess in the very beginning is whether or not these writings had come from apostles or prophets. And so that is the basis of the canon, or so we might think. Actually, and in reality, there are two views out there about how canon is determined. One of them may be referred to as the Catholic view, the view that the Catholic Church holds, and the other one would be more broadly referred to as the Protestant view. And so the Catholic view says the Church determines the canon. The Church decides which books are in and which books are out, which is why there are people running around saying, well, the Church decided. Well, that's not true, but I understand why some people would feel that way, because that is, in fact, the Catholic position. The reality is the Church doesn't determine the canon. The Church discovers the canon. The Church, Christians, disciples, had to assess whether a document came from an apostle or prophet or not. They were discovering that, not deciding which books they wanted and which books they didn't. The Catholic view is that the Church regulates the canon. The correct view is the Church recognizes the canon. They They don't get a vote. The church is the mother of the canon. Again, that's language that is used. No. The church is actually the child of the canon. It is God's word that converts people. We have been born of living seed, of the word, Peter tells us. And it is scripture, it is the gospel, it is the word of God that brought God's people into existence, that converted them, that gave them new life in Christ, and not the other way around. Church is judge of the canon? No. The church is witness of the canon. Again, recognizing, discovering, recognizing. And so, the question, is the book from an apostle or prophet? Then, that, if it is, then it is recognized as being scripture. Is the book consistent with accepted revelation? Notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 in verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 1 in verses 6 through 9. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now notice what he says. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And so Paul says basically, look, I don't care who it is. If I show up here and preach something contrary to the gospel, then I am under the curse of God. If an angel from heaven comes down here and pronounces a word contrary to the gospel, they are under a curse from God. And so don't accept anything that is contrary to the gospel. And so the books that were accepted as being from God were established to be from an apostle or prophet and to be consistent with revelation that they knew to be from an apostle or prophet, and therefore received by the early church. And so let's bore down on this a little bit, and let's deal with this idea here, okay? This is from historyworld.net. It is not until 367, the 4th century, that a list is circulated by Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, which finally establishes the content of the New Testament. Well, Athanasius did circulate a list of 27 books that is consistent with the New Testament in 367. That much is true. But to suggest that there was no determination of canonicity prior to 367 is blatantly false. And we want to see why. Well, first of all, let's think a little bit about why they would be concerned with canon. I'm just going to hit some of this very quickly. But we're going to look at 1 Peter 3:15 and following in just a moment. So I'm not going to read that right now. But these books were understood to be prophetic books. They were understood to be from God. And so they were immediately valued. A growing church needed to recognize what was and was not inspired as books were circulated among them. In Colossians 4:16, Paul says, have this letter read among the church in Laodicea, and have the letter that is coming from Laodicea read among you. And so these letters are circulating, and they had to determine what was real and what was not. Heretical movements necessitated judgment, because there were people out there teaching other things, and they were writing things too. And so they had to make a decision. We'll see an instance of that in just a moment in 2 Thessalonians. Also, think about this. This is a statement from the church historian Eusebius in 318 AD. It was the 19th year of the reign of Diocletian, and the month of Distris, or March as the Romans would call it, in which, as the festival of the Savior's Passion was coming on, an imperial letter was everywhere promulgated ordering the razing of the churches to the ground and the destruction by fire of the scriptures, and proclaiming that those who held high positions would lose all civil rights, while those in households, if they perished in their profession of Christianity, would be deprived, or they persisted in their profession of Christianity, would be deprived of their liberty. Such was the first document against us. So, do you think if you were being threatened with being deprived of your liberty, you would want to know whether or not the book you had in your possession was worth it or not? I think you would. I think you'd be pretty motivated, because I tell you what, I'm not going to jail over my copy of a novel or a dictionary or, you know, whatever. I'm not doing it. Even, you know, classic motorcycle magazine. You want it? Take it, burn it. I'm good. Go on your way. It's fine. In order to endure that kind of persecution, and that kind of persecution was a historical fact, they had to establish with certainty that what they were standing up for really was from God. And so they had all kinds of reasons immediately to figure out whether or not a book was indeed from God, whether it was canonical. And so let's look at some early recognition, evidence of early recognition. If you would, turn to 2 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians is interesting for a couple of reasons, not the least of which is it is one of the very earliest written documents in the New Testament. Obviously, it comes after 1 Thessalonians. And perhaps, depending on where you are, perhaps after Galatians, but not much else has been written at this point. Very, very early on, 51-52 AD. And notice what Paul says here. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, notice what Paul envisions perhaps having happened. They may have received a letter that claimed to be apostolic, that said that the Lord had already come. And so they have the need to be able to establish whether or not a letter is really from an apostle. And Paul actually solves that problem in this letter. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." And so Paul signed this document. It may in fact be the case that he didn't write the entire thing. Paul, often we know in Romans, certainly, he used an amanuensis. He used a secretary to pen the letter. But he tells us here in one of his earliest letters that he would write the end of the letter with his own hand so that they would know that this came from Paul. And his writing was very distinctive. He elsewhere will say, "See with what large letters I write." So, and that is thought to be because of his eyesight. But there was a distinctive aspect to his writing. And if we back up just a little bit to verse 14, he says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him." So they had to decide issues of fellowship. These letters were authoritative. And so immediately they have to ascertain. They get a letter. Somebody brings them a letter. And they say, "This is from the Apostle Paul." They're gonna go straight to the end of the letter. "Aha, this is from the Apostle Paul. Okay, This is authoritative. We can understand that God is speaking to us through His chosen apostle Paul. And so this is an authoritative document. We are going to treat it as such. Or they might look at it and say, no, that's not Paul. And then that one goes in the vertical file or the furnace or whatever. But right away, at the very beginning, they are forced to determine whether or not a letter came from an apostle or prophet and therefore was coming from God or not. Now again, this is not the only indication. 2 Peter 3:14 through 16. And notice this. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." That's how we know that Peter had really read Paul's letters. As he says, some of it's hard to understand. "As they do also the rest of the scripture," "in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." Now notice that. The rest of the scriptures. Do you see what Peter is doing? He is saying that Paul's letters are scripture. Okay? That is a recognition of canonicity. Paul's letters at this very early date, the first century, Paul's letters have already been collected and recognized as scripture. Well, I thought nobody did that till the fourth century. No, that's not right. That's not right. And history will bear this out. The Muratorian Canon, 170 AD, lists four Gospels, Paul's 13 epistles, Jude, 1 John, and 2 or 3 John, and Revelation. It is fragmentary. Okay? It's not all there. But there you have it. Irenaeus, between 140 and 203, quotes all of the New Testament books, but Philemon, 2 Peter, 3 John, and Jude, 23 of 27 books. Tertullian, 155 to 220, quotes all but 2 Peter, James, 2 John, and 3 John. Now, the fact they don't quote these books didn't mean they rejected them, understand. It just means they didn't quote them. But they're recognizing these books. And so we see from the very beginning, not 300 years after the fact, but from the very beginning, early Christians are having to recognize whether or not a book is from an apostle or prophet and therefore inspired by God or not. And the books that are recognized that way are then collected, copied, circulated. And it's likely that some of these, had they not been recognized prior to 367, never would have been collected, copied, and circulated to be recognized in 367, as they indeed were then. They're still wrestling with the same problem they've been wrestling with all along. And so it is simply false to say that the Catholic Church didn't decide anything until 300 years after the fact. That's not true. And don't let anybody tell you that. That does not square with the history of the matter. And so remember what Ephesians 2 says. And in brief, what it says is Scripture makes Christians. Christians are built on the foundation of Scripture. And there were Christians being built on the foundation of Scripture from Pentecost forward. Now understand, there was an oral stage to that. I get that. But that was pretty relatively brief. And things began to be written down very early, halfway through the first century. And so Christians are built on Scripture. Christians have always been built on Scripture. That is our foundation. Now, a second argument that is often made is that the text of the New Testament is not reliable. It's been corrupted. And we don't have the originals, and there have been all these corruptions, and just we have no idea what it says at all. Okay, so who's heard, let me take my survey again, who's heard that objection? It's been corrupted. Okay, a lot of it. All right. Well, is that so, and what is the foundation for that? And if that were true, what would we really be saying? The New Testament is composed of 27 documents. These documents were written in Greek between about 49 and 95 AD. None of the original documents is in existence or extant. The original documents are referred to as autographs. None of the autographs are still around. We don't have Paul's original Romans or 1 Corinthians or Matthew or any of that. And so our New Testament is based on numerous copies of the originals. All right, so let's think about that. The well-known biblical scholar, and you all have heard me quote him before, Bart Ehrman, likes to say, there are more differences in our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. And he just kind of throws that out there to say that, you know, that's just the New Testament, just you can't trust it. You can't trust it. We're going to hear from Dr. Ehrman again later in the lesson. But that is the argument that is made. And it's made by him. It's made by Muslim scholars. It's made by Mormon scholars. All kinds of people make these kinds of accusations. When we think about this, we're not particularly concerned with authorship. We're not particularly concerned with the truth of the content. What we want to establish is, in this question specifically, is whether we can be confident that the New Testament has been transmitted from the first century to the 21st century in an accurate way. So last time we were talking about canonicity, now we're talking about transmission. Not translation, but transmission. We're just dealing with the text in the original languages. Has it been transmitted to us accurately? The text of the New Testament is established by between 5,700 and 6,000 partial and complete Greek manuscripts. That number used to be really fixed, but they've discovered a lot lately. There's been a big push by a group down at the Dallas Theological Seminary, run by a guy. The group is headed up by a guy named a scholar named Daniel Wallace, and they have discovered something like 90 New Testament manuscripts in the past 20 years or something. And so that number is growing all the time. Wallace believes it will reach 7,000. I don't know if that's true or not, but a lot, okay? And so I just want to say this, and I'm going to prove it in a minute. The evidence for the integrity of the New Testament is far better than any other ancient manuscript. And this is true because of the number of the manuscripts, and it is true because of the close historical proximity of the manuscripts to the originals. And again, we're going to establish that as being a fact. So you know what some of these look like. This is P52 from the John Rylands papyrus collection. That is an incredibly important, I know it doesn't have a lot on it, but that is an incredibly important fragment, because a lot of people said that that John was not written until the second century, that is far removed from the life of Jesus. And then they discovered this fragment. They recognized it as a portion of John. Paleographers looked at the form of the letters, and they dated it between 125 and 137 AD. It was found in an Egyptian trash heap. And so that was actually before where many liberal critical scholars were actually dating John. And so an amazing thing happened. Scribes were able to copy and circulate the Gospel of John halfway across the Roman Empire even before it was written. That's amazing. Except that's not what happened. So this shoved John back into the first century. They had to acknowledge. Now, they didn't apologize. They never apologize. They didn't apologize, but it was a huge find. And so we may look at this and say, well, there's not a lot of content there. Sometimes the value exceeds the actual content. This is a fragmentary copy of the Gospel of Matthew from the mid-third century. So let's look at some other documents and see how they stand up alongside the New Testament. Remember, 5,700 to 6,000 manuscript copies. Homer's Iliad, 800 BC, is based on 643 copies. Herodotus, 480 to 425 BC, is based on 8 copies. The earliest is 1,350, a millennium plus removed from the original. Okay, and they understand, we know what Herodotus said. Really? Wow. Plato, 400 BC, is based on 7 copies, the earliest 1,300 years after the autograph. Okay? How many times have you heard somebody quote Plato? Right? And we know what he said. Yeah, I guess you do. Okay. Caesar's Gallic Wars, based on 10 copies, made 1,000 years after he wrote. There are 5 fragments of the New Testament from the 2nd century. There are 12 manuscripts from the late 2nd and 3rd centuries. There are about 85 manuscripts from the 4th and 5th centuries. And then it goes up into the hundreds and thousands. Okay? So, there's not even, it's not even close. If the New Testament's not reliable, there's no such thing as ancient history. You're going to have to throw it all out. We know nothing about the past with any reliability. At least not from a documentary standpoint. Nothing. But obviously nobody accepts that position. And so what you see is that the New Testament is being asked to have a much higher burden of proof than these other ancient documents. It's not being treated fairly. But that's okay, because you know what? The New Testament's up to it. It does have a higher burden of proof. So we're still good. There are 2,453 lectionary manuscripts, many as early as the 8th or 9th century. So a lectionary manuscript. A lectionary was a selection of readings from the New Testament that were designed to be read in public. And so it's not necessarily all the scriptures, it's not necessarily arranged, but it is in the original languages, and so evidence for what they said. There are a great many early translations. There are 350 Syriac manuscripts. Some of these date as early as the 5th and 6th century. So these would be translations from the 400s and 500s AD, New Testaments translated into Syriac. There are almost 1,000 Coptic manuscripts. Some of these as early as the 3rd or 4th century. In addition, there are patristic quotations, that is, quotations from early Christians, that cover something like 46% of the New Testament. There's an old quote out there that says all but 11 verses in the New Testament have been found in the what are called the early church fathers. That is not true. That is derived from a misunderstanding of what someone else said. But something like 46% of the New Testament was quoted by early Christian writers. Now let's go back to Dr. Ehrman, who says there are more differences in our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. There are 400,000 textual variants. You say, what? 400,000 textual variants? That's terrible. Do you know why there are 400,000 textual variants? Because there's so many manuscripts, that's why. It's the variants result from an abundance of evidence, not a lack of evidence. Now let's look at these variants. There are blunders, which are easy to spot, just mistakes in copying. There are non-viable readings. A non-viable reading is where you have a whole bunch of manuscripts that say the same thing, and you have one manuscript that was written very late that says something different. Okay, that's obviously somebody went off book. And so it is just determined to be a non-viable reading because it's not supported anyplace else. There are spelling variations. We have spelling variations. The British spell tire with a Y. They might be right, I don't know. We spell it with an I. It's not a misspelling, it's a variation. Our honor might be spelled H-O-N-O-U-R, as it once was, and maybe still is in some places. And so they had the same kind of thing going on. There are variations of spelling in different places. There are minor textual variances, variations in word order, which would wreck your world in English, but not so much in Greek, which is a highly inflected language, and the function of a word is determined not by its place in the sentence, but by its ending. There are particular versus anathrous readings, whether or not the direct article was used, whether there was a the. And they use the direct article much more freely than we do. And it doesn't always affect meaning as much as it would in the English language. That constitutes 99%, probably more like 99.5% of all the variants. So the vast majority of those variants don't mean anything. In fact, Dr. Ehrman will validate that for us in another book intended only for his college audiences where he can't get away with overblown rhetoric as he did in his popular work. He will say, it is important to realize that the vast majority of these differences are completely unimportant and immaterial. Many of them cannot even be reflected in an English translation. Thank you for your honesty, finally. It's not, as he suggested in his work, misquoting Jesus. So here are the kinds of things, and this is an example. Some of them are more significant than this, some of them less, but this is the kind of thing we're dealing with. So therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Or, being therefore justified by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The difference between we have peace with God and let us have peace probably came about as a result of hearing a word read, and they weren't able to tell whether it was a long vowel or a short vowel, because the long vowel indicates one and the short vowel indicates another. An omicron or an omega. Hard to hear. And so one text resulted, we have peace with God, or let us have peace with God. Okay? And so scholars are going to, students of Scripture are going to wrestle with which one is the best reading, and there are ways of doing that. But, you know what? That doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins. It doesn't change the fact about what I'm supposed to do about that. There might be some minor discussion about whether it's an exhortation or a declaration, but it's not going to change anything. Doctrinally, it's not going to change anything. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Or, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I don't know, but I'm okay with either one. John 7:53 through 8:11 is one of the largest manuscripts, one of the largest texts that is affected by these kinds of things. And so John 7:53 through 8:11 is not in some early manuscripts. In some manuscripts, it appears in Luke. In other manuscripts, it appears in different places in John. And so it's been questioned. Mark 16:9 through 20 is not in some early manuscripts. I will tell you, it is in some very early translations. which means that those translations were made from still earlier manuscripts. So I think there's good reason to have a lot more confidence in Mark 16, 9 through 20 than many contemporary scholars do, based on the evidence. But those are the only two large chunks of text that would even be affected by this. There is no doctrine of Scripture that is called into question in any way by any of these textual issues. They're going to be dealing with very sort of, I don't want to say minute because nothing in Scripture is small, but they're going to be tweaking our understanding, not changing it. Okay? So, a thought experiment here at the end. The King James Version is based on the Textus Receptus, the received text, as it was called. It was a Greek New Testament based on 6 or 7 late manuscripts. That is, 6 or 7 manuscripts far removed from the original. And a little bit of Revelation had to be pulled out of the Latin Vulgate because they didn't have Greek manuscripts for it. So they actually took a translation and translated it back into Greek. And that's how they got the Textus Receptus. They were working with what they had. And that's what the King James Version and to a large extent the New King James Version is based on. Modern translations, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the NIV, are based on an eclectic Greek text compiled from thousands of Greek manuscripts, many of which are very close to the original. You know what? You can learn how to be a Christian and serve God from a King James Version. You can learn how to be a Christian and serve God from a New American Standard Version or an English Standard Version. And so whether you take a small, late sampling of these manuscripts, as was done in the case of the Textus Receptus, or you take a broad sample across the spectrum and analyze the differences very carefully, the product doesn't change that much. Which ought to tell us that there aren't all these unanswered questions about the content of the New Testament. In fact, even in situations where the understanding of how to go about developing that text varies greatly, the product does not vary greatly. Some minor differences between the King James Version and the modern translation? Yeah, minor. Worthy of discussion. But you can serve God with the King James Version or an ESV, be pleasing to Him, know what He wants. And so, it's not true that the New Testament has been corrupted, number one. Number two, and just very quickly, and we'll be done. You saw the numbers on the manuscripts. And these manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, are broken into various families. And they are geographically diverse. Can you imagine instituting a conspiracy where you're going to get hold of every manuscript copy and every lectionary and every translation and simultaneously change all of them without anybody knowing everywhere? No, I can't either. It's not going to happen. It's ridiculous. On the surface of it, it's ridiculous. The New Testament was being copied and circulated too many times in too many places for people to come in after the fact and make changes. It just couldn't happen. This is God's word. And it has better evidence for its accuracy than any other document could even hope to have. We have reason to have confidence in our Bibles. And we have reason, and this is a whole nother lesson, we have reason to have confidence in the God who gave it to us. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, maybe some of these doubts have been nagging at you. And if that's the case, I would encourage you to look further into these issues, to study it for yourself. There is sound reason to believe that the New Testament that we have is the same New Testament that they had, and that the New Testament that we have came from God. It tells of God coming into the world in the purpose of His Son and dying for our sins that we might be reconciled to Him. If you have not been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we would encourage you to do that this very night, to believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, turn away from the things that are destroying you, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we can help you to obey the gospel tonight, come now as we stand and as we sing.